Let's just say that again together. The Lord is risen. Praise Him. In 1815, just over 200 years ago, one of the great military battles of history took place at Waterloo, which, when I checked my geography last night, is in Belgium. For some reason, I always thought it was in France, but it's in Belgium. And General Wellington, actually his official name was General Wellesley, but he was later given the title the Duke of Wellington, so they tend to call him General Wellington these days. But Wellington fought Napoleon there at Waterloo. In that battle, there was something like 40,000 lives lost and many, many other injuries. But the result was that Napoleon was defeated once and for all. After many years of his revolution in France, he was finally and ultimately defeated. They had to relay the message from Waterloo back to London. And in those days, they used to use semaphore. They had a system of flags and they would convey messages. And I don't know over what distances, but I suppose they had guys out there with their telescopes, and they would sort of see which flags were up and they would work out the messages. And you know, gradually from one signal station to another, the message would be relayed. Well, there was a ship in the English Channel, and it was to convey the message from there to Winchester Cathedral. And there was a signalman on top of Winchester Cathedral there in the south of England. And he got the message, Wellington defeated. And at that moment, a fog came down across the English Channel. And that fog remained there for a number of hours. Well, meanwhile, the message was conveyed by other signal stations all the way to London. Wellington defeated. A couple of hours later, the fog lifted. And they checked again. And the full message actually read, Wellington defeated Napoleon at Waterloo. Of course, a totally different message. And when that message got through to London, they said all of England rejoiced. And in a sense, that's a little bit like it is at Easter, isn't it? Good Friday ends with Jesus being placed in a tomb. And for many people, the message coming out of that was Jesus defeated. But then on Easter Sunday, the fog lifted and the real message comes through. And of course, today we are celebrating that incredible victory that Jesus had over sin and death and Satan. Friends, the resurrection of Jesus Christ changes everything. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians says this about the resurrection. Let me read verses 12 to 19. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, notice this, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him. But he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. And basically what Paul is saying there is that if Jesus hadn't risen from the dead, that our faith is useless. That we are false witnesses, that we are still in our sins. We are to be pitied. But of course, the message of the Christian faith is that on the third day, Jesus did rise from the dead. Let's think about the subject of the resurrection this morning, friends, and by answering three questions. And the first question is this: did the resurrection really happen? Did it really happen? I think it's important for us to understand that no one, not even the disciples of Jesus themselves, actually expected Jesus to rise from the dead. What did the disciples do when Jesus was arrested and tried and put on the cross and buried in the grave? They ran for their lives. They didn't want anything to do with Jesus because they were so convinced that it was all over, that he was dead. I mean, Jesus had told them on numerous occasions that he was going to die and on the third day he was going to rise. But that doesn't seem to have registered with them. They didn't want to believe that message, and in fact, they didn't believe it. Who were the people who visited the grave on that Easter Sunday morning? It was the women, it wasn't the men. From their point of view, there was no resurrection, and they certainly weren't expecting it. Even the women who went there, they took their spices to anoint the body of Jesus, not expecting a resurrection. Everybody was surprised when Jesus started appearing to people that morning. I mean, Thomas is the classic example of the doubter. And so it's most unusual to expect that a group of disciples who didn't really expect Jesus to rise from the dead would therefore actually invent some kind of a story to say that he had risen from the dead. If we're going to seriously consider whether Jesus really did die, well then we need to look at four other aspects of this whole story. If Jesus really did die, well then how do you explain the arguments that people used against him, against this whole idea of a resurrection? Well, there are some people who had this idea that that Jesus actually swooned. He had some kind of a near-death experience, but after he'd been in the grave for a couple of hours, he managed to sort of revive and come back to life, and somehow or other he had the strength to push aside a huge boulder that had been placed across the entrance of that tomb and overpower the guards that were there and escape. A bit of a fanciful theory, but there are some people who seem to think that that was an explanation that is worth giving some kind of consideration. But we've got to understand that the centurion who was there watching on while Jesus was crucified that day was absolutely convinced that Jesus was dead. He was experienced at crucifixions. He'd seen many of them. He knew when a guy was dead. And he was quite sure that day that Jesus was dead. And then just to be sure, one of the soldiers shoved a spear into Jesus' side and probably up through his chest into his heart. And as the blood and the plasma flowed out of his body, they also were convinced that Jesus was dead. And then when Joseph and Nicodemus took the body down and they wrapped it tightly in clothes, in some cloths that they'd brought with their ointments, they would have made it even very difficult for him to have been able to breathe, even if he was still slightly alive. So I think we can be pretty sure that Jesus did actually die. The second question that needs to be considered is how can you explain the empty tomb? The reality is that there was a group of soldiers there, perhaps four of them, who were appointed to watch guard over the tomb to make sure that nobody could come and steal the body of Jesus. The guards were told to say that they'd fallen asleep, and it was while they were asleep that someone came and took it. But I mean, why would those guards admit to falling asleep? Because, you see, they paid with that, with their lives. They would have known that if they had admitted to falling asleep on duty, that it was going to immediately mean the death penalty for them, and it did. Then there were the eyewitnesses, and there were lots of them. There were the women who were connected with the disciples of Jesus. There were the disciples themselves. On one occasion, there were up to 500 followers of Jesus in one occasion who saw Jesus at the same time. And then later on, the Apostle Paul himself met the risen Jesus. Either all these witnesses were telling fibs, or else they were all experiencing some kind of bizarre group hallucination. And then they managed to hang on to that story and stick to that story, perhaps in some cases, for 30 or 40 years before they died. At no point is there any even slight hint that those witnesses of Jesus had changed their minds. And then there's the question about the changed lives of those followers of Jesus. These disciples who were so fearful, who were so convinced that Jesus hadn't risen from the dead, became so certain that they had seen the risen Jesus that they were prepared to even give their lives in order to stand up for their testimony. These frightened men, who were nowhere to be seen early that morning, became the boldest men after the day of Pentecost. And they spent the rest of their lives testifying to the fact that they had seen the risen Jesus. There are lots of learned scholars down through the centuries who have specifically studied the facts, the details, even the forensic evidence for the death of Jesus. And many of these experts who have done these studies are not Christians themselves. They have come up with all sorts of fanciful theories to try and explain why it happened. Some of them still have doubts about whether Jesus did actually rise physically from the dead. But this is basically the conclusion. If you put all the collective evidence together, you pull it all together, even the sceptics say this: we don't know exactly, we can't prove that Jesus physically rose from the dead, but, and this is a quote from one book that I read, something strange happened. Something strange happened that day. Generally, the people who are sceptics about the resurrection are sceptics because they don't believe in miracles. And so their starting point is to say, well, miracles can't happen, and so the resurrection can't have happened either. For me, I'm with those experts, and there are many as well too, who are totally comfortable with the idea that Jesus really did rise. He really did die, but he also really did physically rise from the dead, just as he said he would. The facts convince me, and my faith is encouraged by those facts. So that's the first big question we want to deal with this morning. Did the resurrection really happen? The second big question that we need to ask about the resurrection is, what did it accomplish? What did the resurrection accomplish? First of all, it confirms to us the identity of Jesus as God's anointed one. It confirms Jesus' identity as God's anointed one. This is what we read in Acts chapter 2. And this is part of Peter's message on the day of Pentecost, when he stood up in front of all those thousands of people there in Jerusalem. And as he gets towards the end of his message, he says these words. He says, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Verse 36, therefore let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. For centuries, God had been promising that one day he would send his Messiah who would rule over his kingdom forever. The Messiah, and this Messiah figure that we read about often in the scriptures there, is referred to by many different names. Sometimes he is referred to as Lord, sometimes Christ, sometimes the Son of God, sometimes the Son of David, sometimes he's called the Anointed One, or simply the Messiah. And there are many other names as well too that are given to this Messiah figure. But the fact of the matter is that the resurrection confirmed that Jesus, the one who had died and risen from the dead, was actually this Messiah figure. In Romans chapter 1, verse 4, it says this: he was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus had told his disciples that he would rise on the third day. If he hadn't risen on the third day, he would have been a liar. His resurrection confirms to us that Jesus was actually telling the truth. And we can have confidence in everything that Jesus said and everything that God said about Jesus because of the resurrection. So the resurrection confirms to us the identity of Jesus as God's anointed one. The second thing the resurrection does is it confirms that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross is sufficient for our sins. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17, we read earlier on, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins." If Christ hadn't risen from the dead, we would be still in our sins. So the resurrection tells us that Christ's death is sufficient. It has freed us from our sins. Thirdly, the resurrection assures us that we have eternal life. Look at verses 20 to 22 of 1 Corinthians 15. "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive." The fact that Christ has been through death and has conquered it, has risen from the dead, guarantees that those who place their faith in that Lord Jesus Christ will also conquer death and one day live with him forever. I don't know what actually happens when I die. And I don't think you know what's going to happen when you die either. We've got a rough idea maybe, but we don't really know. But there is somebody who does know, because he has been there. He has been through death and he's come back to life again. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we trust in him. He knows the way. You imagine that you were invited to one of these exclusive clubs in the city. And the day comes and you walk up to the front door there, and there's a large doorman standing there in a dinner jacket with white gloves on. And he says, "Are you a member here?" Just at that moment, my host speaks up and he says, "It's okay, Charles. He's with me." Charles says, "You're very welcome. Enjoy your evening, sir." And he ushers me in. It works every time. When you've got somebody there who is a member of that club who has the right to usher you into that club. And can you think of a better way to enter eternity than for Jesus to be able to say, "It's okay. It's okay. He's with me," or "She's with me." You see, Jesus is our guarantee. And death has no sting for the Christian because Christ has overcome death. He's overcome the fear of death. He's overcome the anxiety associated with death. Christ is our guarantee that we have eternal life. And that's the reason why at the end of that chapter 15 there, Paul can say, "Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your sting? Where, O death, is your victory?" And that's a wonderful prospect for Christians, isn't it? The fact that we have somebody who is going to take us into eternal life because he has been there himself. And fourthly, the resurrection assures us that we will receive a resurrection body. Look at verses 47 to 49, in 1 Corinthians 15. "The first man was of the dust of the earth," that's Adam. "The second man is of heaven," that's Jesus. "As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man." A few verses earlier, Paul had been writing about having earthly bodies and heavenly bodies. Our earthly bodies are roughly like Adam's. Our heavenly bodies will be like Jesus. He's the heavenly man. And it is described here, this resurrection body that we will one day receive is described here as like bearing the image of the heavenly man. That's what it says in verse 49 there. The day will come when those who are trusting in Jesus Christ will bear the image of the heavenly man. In Revelation 21, it gives us a little peek into what it will be like when we get to heaven. Verses 3 and 4 of Revelation 21. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more pain. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.'" When we get to heaven, in our heavenly bodies, there will be no sickness. There will be no death. There will be no suffering. There will be no grief. There will be no disabled bodies. There will be no wheelchairs. There will be no need for pills or doctors or hospitals or surgery. We're going to have fit, healthy bodies in the new creation when we are with God and with Jesus forever and ever. Friends, do we believe that? Are we believing that today? That the day is coming when we will receive our new resurrection bodies? Are we looking forward to it? I know that there are some of you who are very much looking forward to it. I hope we're all looking forward to it. The third question that we must answer this morning, this is where the rubber starts to hit the road, friends, is what difference does the resurrection make to followers of Jesus today? In terms of the way that we live our lives today, what difference does the resurrection make? When a person becomes a Christian, it's sometimes described as a process of dying with Christ and rising to the new life that Christ gives us. The death of Jesus does away with our old sinful way of life. It is crucified. But then we begin this new life with Christ in control. That's what it says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Maybe start at verse 19. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live for Christ. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. But Christ now lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. What's happening is that as I die to my old way of life through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he gives me a new life, his resurrection life, a life that is empowered by the Holy Spirit who comes to live within. And that's the new life that we need to embrace as Christians. In Colossians chapter 3, it talks about this life in a lot more detail. Let me read a couple of verses from the beginning of Colossians 3. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And then it goes on and it tells us in the next verse there to put to death, crucify anything that belongs to our old earthly nature. And in verse 12 it says then to put on Christ, put on the things of Christ, put on the things of the Holy Spirit. And so the Christian life is a dramatically changed life. It's a resurrection life. And it's a life which begins now and lasts for eternity. The Christian life really is patterned on the death and the resurrection of Jesus. It's a continual process of dying and rising to the life of Christ. The fact that Jesus rose from the dead on that first Easter Sunday, friends, makes all the difference in the world. And it ought to make a difference to the way that we live our lives today and tomorrow and every day. If you look at the history of Israel, you'll see that there have been many, many different messianic movements that have sprung up. And usually what has happened, that there's been this Messiah figure who's appeared, very charismatic personality, able to win the support of people. And what happens to those messianic movements? Well, when the guy dies, the movement dies. That's it. That's all over. And you can read history books that'll tell you about these things. Only one of these movements didn't collapse, didn't die out. Why? And that's the question that we need to ask ourselves on a day like today. Yes, Jesus died, but he came back to life again. And as a result of that, his movement has just gone from strength to strength. It has exploded. It has resulted in millions and millions and millions of people having this changed life. I mean, even within 300 years, Christianity, which was so despised and so persecuted in those early days, ended up becoming the dominant religion, the Roman Empire. And the only way that you can explain this explosion that took place after the death of Jesus is the fact that he came back to life again. He didn't stay dead. His defeat was turned into victory. And not only did he rise from the dead, but he ascended to heaven. He rules from heaven today. He is alive today, and he is giving life to people like you and me today. People who are prepared to put their faith and their trust in him. Do you have this life? Are you experiencing the power of the resurrected Jesus in your life today? The Bible says that whoever has the Son has life. But whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. And the sad alternative is death, to be eternally separated from God. And so the choice is clear. We either accept what Jesus is offering through his death and his resurrection, or we say no thanks, we reject him, we choose death. In Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul was preaching to a group of people in Athens, and he said this: in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. And he has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. The one that God has appointed to be the judge of the world is the one that God has raised from the dead. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. That living Lord Jesus who reigns in heaven today will one day be the judge of people who have refused to repent and accept Jesus. Are you choosing Jesus today? Are you choosing life? It's very important, friends, that you don't miss the opportunity when God gives it to you. And I believe this morning that God is giving us an opportunity to choose Jesus Christ, to choose the life that he died and rose to give to us. And the way into that life is to confess that we are sinners, that we cannot save ourselves, and to put our trust in Jesus Christ and allow him to take our sin and instead to give us that life that will last forever. It's my prayer this morning, friends, that each one of us who is here today we'll be able to walk out that door this morning with the confidence of knowing that we are trusting in Jesus and we have that life and we have it for now and for eternity. Let's pray.